implications of that for himself as a disciple. They're the questions that we actually want to look at tonight. I think they're the questions for all of humanity. Who do you say Jesus is? And secondly, do you understand what that means for you? Both of those questions are going to be looked at tonight. Okay, well, Jesus has been up in the north. He's been ministering both to Jews and to Gentiles. He's fought with the Jewish spiritual leaders. He's healed people. Now at the start of chapter 16, once again, the spiritual leaders, the Jewish spiritual leaders are back. Verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two different groups, they actually didn't like each other. And yet in the Gospels we find that they're often together because they've got a common enemy. They hate Jesus more than they hate each other. And they want a sign. They want proof. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, that's a fair enough request. I mean, Jesus is making all these big claims. It's fair enough they want a sign. And in fact, God, that wouldn't be a bad thing for me. I believe in you, but I'd love to have a sign. And how about for my family and my friends? If they saw a sign, surely they'd believe in you as well, wouldn't they? Well, I wonder, would they? Let's have a bit of a think about the Pharisees. It seems an innocent enough request, but did you notice the language? They came to test Jesus. You see, they want him to fail. They don't want him to succeed. They're asking from a position of disbelief, not a position of trust. And if you're not asking that question from a position of trust, then it doesn't really matter what the sign is. You're still not going to believe it. It wouldn't actually matter even if someone rose from the dead. You're still not going to believe it. Because that, of course, is the sign that Jesus gives them. No sign will be given to this wicked, adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. And that's the sign of one who was dead, but is now alive again. The Pharisees, in a few weeks after this incident, will see that, but they still won't believe. They've been witnessing miracles for months now, but they still don't believe. In the last few days, Jesus has miraculously fed 9,000 people, and they still haven't believed. With their own eyes, they've seen signs and they haven't believed. And now they have the hide to come to Jesus again and say, give us a sign. They don't really want it. They just want him to fail. They don't believe. I still get asked this question. In fact, I was asked this question this week. Why doesn't God give us a sign? It's a pretty common question. And I reckon it's a really good one for us to talk about later, because it's a pretty typical what we call apologetic question. It's a question people ask about God. Psalm 19 tells us that our God is a God that communicates with us. He's not a God that made us and then let us be. He's a God that actually communicates, that wants us to know him. And Psalm 19 says he communicates by his creation, by everything that he's made is appointed to him. And he communicates by his word. God's word tells us about Jesus. It witnesses to Jesus. And God's word tells us about the greatest sign imaginable that has happened. God did what humans have never been able to do. God conquered what humans have never conquered, death. And he did that by raising Jesus from the dead. There's a parable in Luke 16. And there's a rich man who has lived his whole life without any reference to God, and he finds himself in hell. And from hell, he cries out to Abraham, who is in heaven. And he said, Abraham, can you send someone to warn my family so they don't have to come to this place? And Abraham effectively says, if they're still living, they have God's word to tell them. But the rich man said, no, that's not enough. But if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe then. Well, this is Abraham's answer. Luke 16, 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that's God's word, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Friends, we live in the time of the post-resurrection. God has done the greatest sign imaginable. And people still do not believe. All the signs in the world won't help if you don't see with eyes of faith. But if you have eyes of faith, you know the signs. You know what God has already done and you trust. Well, as I said, I think that's a question we need to keep talking about ourselves and sharpening each other about what that means. The text then goes on in verse 5. It's the same subject. It's the Pharisees, but Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's warning them again. He warned them back in the last chapter that we looked at last week. And he warns them using the imagery of yeast and bread. Haven't got time to go into it, but hopefully it's pretty self-explanatory. He's warning them against the teaching of the Pharisees. The disciples get all kinds of confused. They're sort of cute sometimes, the disciples. They just say the dumbest things, but they are that cute, cuddly kind of group, aren't they? We've got the benefit of hindsight. You know, we're looking back. We've got all this worked out, but they're actually looking at things on the run, and they're trying to piece it together on the run. And some bits they've got, we're about to see that, the confession of Peter, and some bits they just haven't got a clue about. So they say really dumb things. It's going to be fun talking to them one day in heaven, I figure, and they're probably looking back saying, oh dear, goodness me. But we're about to see more of it. So we get to what I reckon is the high point of pretty much all of the Gospels, because this is recorded, and it's Peter's confession of Christ. So let's read from verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is a Gentile region, just out of interest, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus starts with a bit of a general, you know, getting them in. What are people saying about me? But his specific question is, of course, what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter gets it right. The word Christ is the same word as Messiah, just different language. Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. It is the one that the Jewish people have been expecting. They knew God was going to send a Messiah. Peter understood something very special about Jesus. He couldn't have actually called Jesus anything greater. This is incredible. What Peter thought the anointed one was going to be and was going to do, we can't be too sure about, but we can be very sure that Peter knew what the Messiah was not going to be and not going to do. He wasn't going to be a crucified, suffering Messiah. That just did not register. Hence his outburst very shortly. Who do you say I am? Friends, that's in the end the question that every human being has to answer and ultimately will answer it before God. Who do you say Jesus is? The second question in our passage is, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for disciples? But before we get up to that, and Jesus is going to say a bit more about both of these things, we've got some more words to Peter. So let me read them from verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay, there's a lot in that, and it sounds pretty complicated, and I should say it's one of the more argued about texts in the New Testament, but I'm going to keep it very simple and brief. And one of the reasons for that is it's actually only a small point in this chapter. This chapter is far more about discipleship than about that. But one explanation and perhaps one implication. The Bible tells us, Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles are the foundation on which the church is built. The apostles are the foundation on which the church is built. Jesus here talks to Peter as one of the apostles, but as the first piece of the foundation, because Peter is the first one to receive the revelation of who Jesus is. This is the first time we hear this revelation, this confession. And so Jesus is building his church. This is the first stone laid in the church. It's Peter. Peter professes Christ. He's been given that knowledge by God, which leads us to the keys. The keys to the kingdom of heaven are simply a way of talking about the right knowledge of God. The right knowledge of God, understanding who Jesus really is. You get it right about Jesus and heaven is opened up for you. By way of example, you can look it up in Bible study groups later, but Luke 11:52, Jesus slams the teachers of the law for taking away the keys of knowledge because they have been teaching the wrong thing. Whereas the disciples, post-resurrection, will come and teach the church true knowledge about Jesus. Binding and loosing is simply another way of talking about allowing people in or keeping people out. It's a phrase used a few times in the Bible, which again is about knowledge. It's about understanding who Jesus is. So if you have the right knowledge, heaven is opened up. But if you don't, it's bound. Again, Peter is mentioned, but it's actually all the disciples that have the keys who bind and loose, Matthew 18:18. You can look that one up in Bible study as well. So putting it together, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I will build my church and you will be the foundation. You are my starting point. The knowledge that you teach and write and pass on, they are the keys to heaven. And what people do with that will either allow them into heaven or keep them out. That's what he's saying. Here's the implication that hit me. Who builds the church? Who converts? The answer both times is God. All right? The world mission and church growth is ultimately not dependent on us. God has said, I will do it. I will build my church. He will build on the foundation of the apostles. So Paul gives us an example in 1 Corinthians 3. One apostle plants, another apostle waters, but Christ is the one that grows. And not even death will stop God building his church. The gates of Hades is another way of talking about the gates of death. And to us, to humans, death seems absolute and final. There's no way around it, but not to God. Not even death will stop him building his church. God is the one that builds his church. God is the one that grows people. God's the one that converts people. You are only a believer if God has opened your blind eyes. In fact, Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our sins. Dead people cannot save themselves. Only God can save. Did you hear his words to Peter? Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. God is the one who revealed to Simon that Jesus was the Christ. And so the implication for us is, in the work of evangelism, and evangelism is proclaiming, but in the work of evangelism, we must be praying. We must be praying more and more. In fact, you're not taking evangelism seriously if you're not praying for conversion, if you're not praying for more workers for the harvest field. How many people prayed this week at 10:02? Two people. Make that three. If you weren't here last week, you've got no idea what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 10, verse 2, pray for more workers. That starts with us. I did it five times this week. Once the alarm went off in an incredibly inappropriate time. The rest of the time it was okay. They're the kinds of things we have to be praying about if we take evangelism seriously, because God is the one who takes our proclaiming and opens dead hearts to the truth. It is God who builds. Okay, sort of getting back to the flow of the story. We've looked a bit at Jesus' identity. Now he's going to say, this is what my identity means. This is what a Messiah looks like. And then he's going to say, and this is what it means for you, my followers. So that's where we're up to. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Mark, in Mark's gospel, when this happens, Mark actually said Jesus spoke very plainly to them. He's now getting really clear. He's about to turn and head to Jerusalem for the end of his life. He wants his disciples to start getting it. This is what's going to happen to the Messiah. Again, we've got the benefit of hindsight. We've all sung Isaiah 52, 53 or read it, and we know that that says there will be a suffering servant who will take the sins of his people upon himself as he dies. We're expecting that. And that's what Jesus is now saying. That's his messiahship. He will be rejected. He will be killed. And he will rise again. And he will do all of that so that we might find forgiveness through him. But from Peter's perspective, Jesus is just plain wrong. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, Peter has the picture of a Messiah, and I guarantee you it's the same picture all the disciples had. And Messiahs don't lose. Messiahs win. Messiahs are triumphant. They certainly don't get killed. They don't get crucified. And this is a miracle-working Messiah. What is Jesus talking about? And he's rebuked. He's completely wrong, of course. The disciples just have not put together what Jesus is here to do. In fact, they really don't put it together until after the resurrection. And that's when they go and proclaim to all the world what has happened. Now, this is the point of the story where most people stop with Jesus. Okay, I've heard a bit about a Jesus. I've now got an opinion of him. I've worked out his identity. And they form an opinion, right or wrong. Everyone's got some kind of opinion about Jesus. And they try to answer that identity question and then put it on the shelf and get on with life. And unfortunately, they haven't kept reading, because that is not where Jesus leaves things. If you understand who Jesus truly is, then the implications are enormous. And that's where he's about to go. He moves from identity to discipleship. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" You've probably heard the language denying yourself, taking up your cross, that kind of language. Probably not to our ear, but to a first century ear, this language was shocking. You didn't have dinner party conversation about crucifixions. They were horrific. Most people probably had seen one. It was the most horrific way that Romans, I actually don't even think it was their invention, but the Romans could execute someone. It was a warning as well as a pretty horrible way to die. To take up your cross wasn't simply a, it's not simply a way of explaining, I've got a toothache or I've crashed my chariot or something like that. It's talking about the ultimate sacrifice. The condemned criminal would pick up his cross, would carry his cross to the place of execution. If that was you, there was no hope. There was only a shameful and excruciating death ahead of you. But that's why Jesus uses this image. He wants to make it plainly clear to his disciples that to follow him is enormous. It is complete. It is absolute. It requires a rejection of self-interest and a total turning to God's way, dying to self, living to him, treasuring him above all else and not the things of the world, seeking first the kingdom of God. For the person that doesn't know God, that sounds ridiculous. That could be you sitting here tonight. And you're thinking, well, I've never heard anything so crazy. I will suggest to you that's because you do not yet know God. Because for the believer who has experienced God's forgiveness, who knows God, who trusts God, there is absolutely no other way we would turn. We know it won't be easy, but we know the truth, and therefore we can do nothing else. Because we also understand what Jesus means when he says, whoever loses his life for me will save it. We know that it is only in Jesus Christ that we actually find our true purpose and meaning. We know that we find our significance as people in him. We know that we find hope and peace in knowing Jesus. We find the one that loves us with the most extraordinary love, a love that is far beyond all earthly forms of love. We will never find anyone that loves us as much as he does. We find the one who is both at the same time, the eternal God and King who has created all things and yet knows me personally and wants to know me personally and wants me to be with him forever. And we find that in serving him and not ourselves, that is actually true joy. And so we gladly die to self so that we can live. What's the alternative? The alternative is to treat life as though this is all there is. This is as good as it gets. There is no greater purpose. How most people in Australia live, in other words. What do I say to that? I say what Jesus has just said in his passage. It's an incredible waste. It's actually foolishness. What is your life without God? Well, in the Old Testament, it's described like this. It's a bit like the grass. It grows one day, it's there for a while, and then it's gone. I had lunch with my parents today, and that always makes me think back a few generations earlier. We actually gave Mum an ancestry kit for Mother's Day. I believe she wanted it. My brother bought it. I hope so. So I'm now going to find out if, you know, I'm half Maltese. Pretty sure I'm not. Anyway, but it makes you think about those who have come before you. I had great-great-grandparents. I never knew them. Do you know they were here one day? They were gone the next. I'm going to be here one day. I'll be gone tomorrow. It's that quick. Life is that quick. And without God, without any greater purpose and meaning, you will be here one day and gone the next. But is your life random? Or is there a great and mighty God who made you and made you to know him and to know him forever? Or are you simply seeking to gain the whole world? That's another way of saying, do you accumulate? Do you own? Are you seeking to prosper? Are you seeking to gather all you can? And if you think this life is all there is, of course you're going to be doing that because this is your kingdom. But God said in the process, you could lose your soul, for you have not sought the identity and the call of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the end, whatever you gain, you lose anyway. For without God, you cannot escape the doors of death. No one can. And then Jesus goes on to say, be assured, the Son of Man will return in his Father's glory with his angels, and we shall all be held accountable for the life that he has given us. Friends, the Bible's really clear. You are not your own. I'm not my own. I was made. I was made by one far greater than me. And then I was saved. I was redeemed. We cost Jesus his life. He willingly gave it because he loves us. And we were made to know him and to follow him. And in following him, that means taking up our cross, denying ourselves, losing our life for his sake. And in doing that, we find it. And we find a joy that is inexpressible. So friends, let me finish with the two questions again. We'll put them up on the screen at the end of the service. They would be good to think about. They would be good to discuss, because that path of discipleship is a daily one. Who do you say Jesus is? How have you answered that question up until this point in your life? And do you understand what that means? Do you understand what that means to be his disciple? Jesus doesn't want people who simply recognize who he is. He demands followers, disciples. So let's keep talking about that and encouraging one another as we all take that journey of discipleship. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who is silent, that you are not a God who made us and left us, but you are a God who delights in your creation, who knows each one of us intimately, and you have communicated with us. Father, thank you that you tell us through your word and through your spirit who the Son of God is, that Jesus is the Christ. Thank you for letting us see and understand, for giving us that knowledge. And thank you for your spirit that guides us in paths of righteousness. Heavenly Father, please teach us what true discipleship is, and may we be faithful disciples, honouring that life and therefore honouring you who has given us that life. Amen.